Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. In this Mark It Up study series based on Paul's letter to the Philippians, we'll look at what it takes to conquer life's dungeons and dragons. So open your Bibles to Philippians and join us as Pastor Larry Osborne begins today's study.
Father, I'd ask you to use this time, as we do each and every weekend, to help us to see the world as it really is and through the lens of your precious word, the word of God, and that then live in light of that for your glory and our benefit. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Well, as we continue this series through the book of Philippians, today we come to chapter 3, verse 17, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. And you can see from the title that I've given it, we're going to talk about how to cult-proof your faith. Now, I know as you look at the note sheet, it looks like, oh my gosh, I might get writer's cramp. So I just want to assure you, you probably won't. But what we're trying to do here today is we're laying down a lot of fairly important principles. And I wanted to get them where you either wrote them down or I had them written down for you so you'd have some crumbs to kind of lead you back home when you review this with your growth group or kind of look back at it, rather than just, oh, I think they said, but this way you've got something laid out for you a little clearer. Now, before we go any further, we got to take a few moments and define this word, cult. Now, let's admit it. We live in a day and age where no one likes to call anybody else wrong, right? Because as long as you're sincere, everything is true. Now, we know that's not true, as I often tell you, in any other area of life. I mean, if I think I can fly and I jump out of a building, I die. But somehow we think in the spiritual realm that just thinking something is true, and especially sincerely believing it, makes it true. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, but our culture is more and more blind to that. So I'm walking onto a little bit of thin ice when I even dare to call something a cult. But if I don't explain exactly what I mean, then we're just talking about some principles here, and nobody's able to understand how this really applies. So let me explain what a cult is. The classic definition in Orthodox historic Christianity. A cult would be a group of people who claim to be Christians but aren't. So whenever you hear me today use the word cult, I'm meaning people who say, we are the real Christians, nobody else really is. Or we have rediscovered real Christianity that was lost for centuries or millenniums, and we are it and no one else is. And yet when you line it up, you will discover that their claim to be the real deal doesn't match with 2,000 years of historic Christianity. Almost always, the telltale signs of a cult would be a couple of things. One, a different Jesus. We will use the same words, but a different dictionary. Have you ever had that happen in your life somewhere where you're talking but going like this because you're using the same words, but people have different dictionaries? And when that happens with Jesus, people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. Or you say, well, why should you be allowed into God's heaven? Oh, I believe on Jesus. But the Jesus they believe on is a different one than the one found in this book. In this book, Jesus describes himself as God. Not a half God, not a lesser God, but as God. In this book, God is defined as eternal. Always God and us always being his creation and creatures. In some of the cults, they'll say, oh, Jesus is God. Absolutely. But in the fine print, when you lead a little closer, what you find out is Jesus was just once a man like us, and he has eternally progressed to the point of being God. In fact, God himself is that. And if you really follow the path very carefully, you will be taught, as you get deeper into it, that you too can become a God with your very own universe. Well, now when you say Jesus is God, and I, instead of kind of going, oh yeah, great, I kind of look back and I go, oh, that's not quite what I mean when I say Jesus is God. I mean, he is forever God and I am forever his creature. And he's not just like a few millennium ahead of me. And I'm on my way to being God myself. And when we talk about cults, one of the things that makes it a little confusing is there will be cult-like behavior among genuine Christians as well. And where that thin line comes to go like over the edge is sometimes a little hard to tell. And in the letter that we're looking at today from the Apostle Paul, he's addressing some people who are way over the line and they're no longer even in the family of God. And at other times, he'll be addressing people who are aberrant or on the edge. They're having cult-like thinking, but they haven't yet moved all the way to being what we would call a cult. But one of the things to understand is whether it's cult-like thinking or all the way to a new definition of Christianity and a new definition of God, it's the work of the enemy. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. I don't think I have that on your note sheet. You just need to write it somewhere, maybe on your neighbor's hand or something. But in that passage, Jesus in this parable says, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like a man who had a field. And he planted his field with wheat. And then at night when he was asleep, his enemy came in and planted a special kind of darnel, wheat, which is a weed, basically, that will not bear fruit. But the thing about it is it looks just like wheat from a distance until you get in there and really look carefully at it and you go, this stuff is bogus. And in the parable, Jesus is saying that's exactly how the kingdom of God is. And the picture is God has planted his field and the enemy has come and in God's field planted these things that look kind of similar until you have closer examination. You go, this is absolutely bogus. By the way, listen carefully. They said, well, then what do we do? Should we go out there and tear up all the bogus wheat? And the answer of Jesus was no. Wait until the harvest time, and then you can separate them. Because if you run out there now and try to tear out every piece, you will also pull up some good stuff with the bad stuff. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't matter what's good or bad. It simply means it's your job and my job to be aware of that, to avoid it, but not run around destroying people. But we just wait. But still, we need to be aware of what the symptoms are of the real deal versus that which the enemy has planted. So in your note sheet, the first thing you see there is a little section called Know Your Enemy. And whether it's in the spiritual realm or anywhere else, this is a very, very important principle. That the most dangerous enemy is the one that looks like a friend. The most dangerous enemy is the one that looks like a friend. I mean, there's no deception. Any of you help me out, been ripped off on a business deal by somebody? Raise your hands. Okay, how about in a relationship deal, ripped off by somebody? I mean, did the people come up to you and say, I'm a ripoff artist? Did they look sleazy? No. The whole reason you get sucked in and deceived is they look like a friend. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. Spiritually, the enemy comes well disguised. He does not have that little pajama suit, you know, with a little tail and the pitchfork thing. That's not how he comes. In fact, keep something in Philippians, because we are going to get there. But I want you to look at a verse that speaks about his approach. So stick a piece of paper or something in Philippians and then go to the left a few pages until you find 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. By the way, in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 16, it's on your note sheet, Jesus described them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, but look at verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They masquerade as messengers. That's what the word apostle means, apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of what? Light, not darkness, light. That's how he comes. And it's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of what? Talk to the boy. Righteousness. See, one of the things we will often say in our culture when we look at something, we go, but the lifestyle is so good. You've heard that one, haven't you? They live such a good life. Well, right here in this passage, I want you to understand, when the enemy comes, he doesn't come with all kinds of evil and all that sort of stuff. He comes masquerading as a messenger of righteousness. And it should be no surprise if people who were following a totally different Jesus or believing that someday they might be God, because God's not an eternal God, he's just further along than us, that the lifestyle would be one of righteousness. I mean, right here, underline that in the Bible. You can see it so clearly in your passage. He doesn't send his messengers, and he doesn't come with this thing that says, let me get you wasted. He comes and says, let me make you moral. And that's so confusing to us. Because we tend to think where Satan is, you have evil and darkness and terrible things happening, and you might or you might not. But that's not his normal M.O. Because frankly, most people, whatever stripe or ilk they're from, don't want to be a part of destruction. We want to be a part of beauty. That's what pulls us in. And sometimes we find that false beauty is seductive and real ugly when we get there. But that's not how it starts out. Now, that leads to the second thing about our enemy, that Satan's goal is not to make us evil. It's simply to keep us from Christ. If I am the most moral man in my neighborhood and feel like I don't need Jesus, he won. In fact, I still remember as a brand new Christian coming home and talking to my best buddy and telling him that I decided to give Jesus control of my life and why, and I was encouraging him to do so. And he looked at me and he said something that's just so normal for so many of us. He said, you know what, that's good for you, but I don't really need it. And what was interesting at that time is morally, at least on the outside, he didn't need it. He was living one of the most moral lives of anybody I knew. And the enemy had him right where he wanted him, as we'll see later, because he was depending in his own morality, as if compared to God's absolute righteousness, that was going to be enough. And when he looked at himself and he looked at me, he said, Larry, you need Jesus. But I don't. And the enemy's plan is not to make us evil. It's to keep us from Christ. So with that background, now let's look at the passage. So go back to Philippians. Find Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. And actually, we're gonna cheat like we did last weekend. We're going to start with a conclusion. So you want to go to the end of where we're looking today. Chapter 4, verse 1. And I want you to see with me what it says. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. How? All the verses up above. For marking up your Bible as a textbook, one of the things you might want to do is next in the little margin next to chapter 4, verse 1, you might draw a little line and an arrow that goes up. Because it refers actually all the way back to chapter 3, verse 1. Or if you want to break it down a little more tight, verse 17. But the whole section before is saying, if you want to stand spiritually firm, this is what you do. And it's his conclusion to the whole section. So what is it you do? Okay. Let's look at verse 17 and find out. Chapter 3, verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and I now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. And their mind is on earthly things. He says, man, I am so bummed out. I have told you before. In fact, it's like so bad. He says, I've had tears in my eyes sometimes, as I told you, that there are people among us who are really enemies of the cross. So he says, take note of those who are walking as the scriptures say, and as he says, and watch out for these enemies. Let me sum this up with a little soundbite for you, for your note sheet. Enemies claim to be followers of Jesus. That's what this passage is saying. That's why he says, watch out for them. Enemies claim to be followers of Jesus, but they are, and now notice, I've got it written down on your note sheet so you wouldn't be getting that writer's cramp, but notice what he says. Let's look closely at these things. They're followers, they claim to be followers of Jesus, but in reality, he says their destiny is destruction. They claim to be moving towards God. He says that's not where they're going to end up. He says their God is their stomach. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is it's as if they worship the foods they eat and the religious rituals and laws that they're following. Do you remember last weekend when we talked about the early battles saying you've got to be circumcised, you've got to follow the Old Testament diet, and these people made that kind of the crux of what it meant to follow Jesus, and that's what he means by their God's their stomach. You think that's all they worship, to make sure only the right thing goes in and nothing wrong goes in. And then he says, their glory is their shame. We'll explore that a little later. But he says, they're all like boasting about things they ought to be ashamed of. And their focus is on earthly things. What they've done is they've raised the bar to come to God. They've made it higher with man-made rules and with religious rituals. And it leads to destruction. It's not something to be proud of. And it's a here focus, not a there focus. Well, then we go on. Let's read the next verse. Verse 20. In contrast to those people, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now notice what we do. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. What's He saying here? He's saying, in contrast to the enemies who claim to be Christians, but aren't, He says, those who follow God, He calls them citizens of heaven. What's their mark? They trust Jesus to make them right with God. Notice that little section there. He says, we await eagerly from heaven one who's going to come, and He is going to make us right with God. We're not trusting our own works, our own special diet, our own special spiritual disciplines and all that. The contrast is between some people who are raising the religious bar with all their man-made rules, and other people said, man, I don't care how high you raise it. It's not going to be high enough to get there, so we're going to wait for Jesus. It's a contrast between what this passage calls enemies and this passage called citizens of heaven. Now, I kind of go through that, especially some of you that are brand new at all this stuff, window shopping, Jesus and all that. You're kind of going, huh? And a little bit, so? Well, let's take a moment or two and see why this is such a big deal. Why in the world would the Bible have a whole book of Galatians written about this subject? Passages like this that are so passionate. I mean, aren't we supposed to all just love one another, hold hands and sing kumbaya? You know, like, what's the big deal? Well, let me explain it. By raising the bar, you know what I mean by the phrase raising the bar? Making it, you know, this is what spirituality looks like. By raising the bar with man-made rules, the enemy keeps people from God. Folks, that's why it's a huge deal. That, you know, anytime you talk to somebody who's raising the bar, be they in a cult or be they a Christian who's trying to raise the bar higher and higher with what I call the help out God rules, as if you kind of forgot a few things in the Bible, that whenever we do that, you know, what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, listen, if you're really committed to God, you ought to be full on committed. Now, doesn't that sound pretty good? It's hard to argue with it. But the effect of it is to say, we got to keep the riffraff out. And we are raising the bar. And when we raise the bar and say, listen, if you're really committed, this is what you'll do with man-made rules or rituals or whatever it would be, we keep people out. I mean, last time when we were together, we talked about circumcision and how it was very easy for a Jew who'd been circumcised on the eighth day to go along with it, but a 32-year-old Gentile male was a barrier to entry. But we have some of the same things today. And whether you're in a, influenced by a cult or cult-like or just have little kind of creeping towards that, there are these things we add and we say, listen, if someone's really a Christian, they ought to. And so you got some poor introvert and they find out, well, if you're really committed to God, you're going to go down and you're going to knock on doors and tell everybody about God. And if you don't, you're going to hell because you must not be really committed. I want to tell you, some introverts would rather be circumcised. Do you see how that's a barrier? And when we come along, when a cult like, and I name names so you know what I mean, a Mormonism with all of its extra rules and regulations, when it comes along and says, you have to be married in the temple, you got to wear this special holy garment, and you can't have caffeine, and you can't do this and do that. When it lays down all kinds of extra rules, on one side it looks like, man, they are really committed. But the other side is they're thinning the herd. And folks, Jesus came to lower the bar. He did not come to raise the bar because God was inaccessible till Jesus came. And then he came and he lived among us. He spoke our language. He showed us what righteousness is. He died in our place. He didn't give us a pathway to follow. And then when he died, the temple curtain that separated the priest from regular people, I mean the holy place that only a priest could go into, God himself tore it from the top down and said, y'all come in. Jesus made Christianity the ultimate come as you are religion. Followed by, for God's sake, don't stay that way, but it's... but it's come as you are. And whether it's a cult or a cult-like thing, or some of us slipping into cult-like thinking, we make it harder for people to come in. Oh man, if you really love Jesus, you worship a certain way. And you look at somebody else who goes, oh my gosh, what's going on here? And we think, well, they're not committed. Well, maybe we need to be committed. It's like, nowhere does Jesus come and say, make it harder for people to come to me. In fact, it's really interesting to me. When I read through the entire New Testament, whether it be Jesus or the apostles, all of their, as it were, attacks are not against a damnable Roman culture that was as wicked could be. You think our culture is going downhill? Folks, go read about the morality of the Roman culture. I mean, their sporting events, you know, the winner won and the loser died. Okay? Their sexual morality, their homosexuality, their lack of purity within their marriage and faithfulness there, their, you know, you name every area, it was as far off from Scripture as we are today or more so. And yet, Jesus didn't rip on the culture. In these letters, Paul's not talking about the enemy's work and some law that's been passed in Rome. It's always about, the attacks are always from Jesus to them. The attacks are on the people who make it harder to come to God. Now again, once you're in, you raise the bar. But when we make it harder, it's the wrong thing. And what happens is, why this is such a big deal, by turning religion into a set of rules and rituals, the enemy fills us with pride. I mean, let's be real. When you're keeping standards higher than someone else, you feel better than them. Okay, is that true? Come on, let's talk, right? And it's a silly pride because I might be a lot better than you or you might be a lot better than me, but compared to God, I mean, give me a break. And it's really been interesting to me as I've been reflecting on this the last 2 weeks, thinking through this entire third chapter, how the bar is raised, whether it was raised by the Pharisees or it's raised by a cult-like group today or it's being raised by a cult group that says us and only us, we're the real group. In either way, here's what's interesting. We only raise the bar as high as we can get over it. Have you noticed that? I've never found any group that says the bar is here and I can't get over it. The bar is always wherever I am. And then I look back at all the other, you know, like people who, you couldn't get over. God loves me more. I'm more dedicated, whatever it would be. And I get filled with pride, which God hates, which is why the devil himself fell. He was an angel at one point, but he was filled with pride. And he said, listen, I can be God too. He lost it all. There's a great story. I don't have the reference here. I've got it further down in your note sheet. Of a prayer. It's in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. But what you got is you got two guys going to prayer. And Jesus is telling the story there. And one guy is what's called a Pharisee. We think of him as a bad guy. But he was like Mr. Joe, follow all the rules on the outside. Looked like a great religious guy. And next to him was a loser. And the Pharisee, I love what Jesus says. He starts to pray and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this loser next to me. That I don't. And he starts naming the sins of this guy and he didn't do. Now here's what you got to catch. The Pharisee was actually morally superior to the guy next to him. He really was. The guy next to him was doing all kinds of bad stuff and he wasn't doing any of the bad stuff. And so he's thanking God. He says, Lord, I just thank you that I'm not like this loser. But here's what Jesus says. One day there was a Pharisee who was praying to himself. Isn't that a great phrase? Yeah. He's just like talking to himself. Jesus is saying basically, God goes, huh? Huh? And then this loser goes, God, forgive me. I'm a loser. And it says, God answered his prayers. and hurt him. See, God hates that. God doesn't hate pride in the sense that we use it like pride in our work or feeling good about what you accomplished or any of that. When the Bible uses the word pride as a thing God hates, it's the haughty eye that looks down on others. And I want to tell you, a raised bar, add an extra man-made rules, the help out God rules and all of that, they fill us with pride. And we begin to think somehow we are better or more dedicated than others. And instead of turning to Jesus and awaiting for Him from heaven who's going to restore us and make us all, we go, God, I don't need it. I can be a self-made man. Have you ever seen a self-made man? They often look like it. Okay. So let's go a little further with this, building off this passage. How do we cult-proof our faith? What are some things we need to watch out for? And I'm going to pull them right out of the verses that we find here. You want to watch out for anyone or anything that devalues the cross. Anyone or anything that devalues the cross. Philippians 3:18 uses that phrase, if you want to underline in your Bible, enemies of the cross. And what do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, as we said last weekend, His last words are, it is finished, which means paid in what? Full. I'm glad you remember. I'd feel really bad if you didn't. It means paid in full. That's His comment. But when we get cult-like, or you look at the actual cults that have redefined Jesus and the pathway to heaven, what you find is they say, Jesus plus. Jesus plus. The cross is good, but it's not enough. And in doing that, they way underestimate the holiness of God, and they way underestimate our own sin, and how great it is and how deep it is. Have you ever had one of your kids come home with something where they got crud or food or whatever it is all over it, and they tell you it's okay, it'll wash out? And more often than not, with all the kind of things we have today, it does. But every now and then, it doesn't. And that's kind of how our sin is. You know, once in a while we look around, we go, it'll wash out. And what we're doing is we're really misunderstanding. I mean, there's some stuff, it doesn't wash out. If Jesus doesn't take care of it, it's there. But we devalue the cross as if we could make it. And the Jesus plus comes in lots of different ways. I mentioned a few of them. It can be in baptism. It can be in a special strict diet. It can say, well, only people who go through certain temple rites or on a special mission or whatever it would be. Without that, you can't make it to the top level of heaven. You can't become all God that God has for you. The bar is raised. Because the cross is really good, but it's not enough. You guys, many of you have had people come to your door with the magazines. They're known as Jehovah Witnesses. The same thing. Come and say, no, we're the real followers of Jesus. And Jesus died, but He wasn't totally God. He was kind of halfway between God and halfway between man. He's kind of an exalted spirit, if you will, because there's only the one God. And they'll explain that to you. And then they'll bring you in and explain why, if you really want to make it to heaven, you want to be part of the 144,000 or whatever it would be, you have to go to this meeting, you got to do this door-to-door thing, you've got to do, and the list begins to go on and on. But cult-like things. Hey, I've been in plenty of churches that have some really bizarre rules. Have you seen them? You know? No, they haven't redefined Jesus. They haven't said the pathway to heaven is this, but what they've done is they've devalued the cross as if what you need is a whole bunch of extra things. And they're back to what I call out those help out God fences. I've talked to some of you about them before. You know, God has a rule that says you can't go beyond right here. And so we say, you know what? I think we need an extra rule and we'll put our own man-made fence back here. Just to help God out. To show Him we're a little more dedicated because He didn't like think of all the options. Every time we do that, we devalue the cross. Here's a verse that's on your note sheet. Circle and look at it later. This is the answer to the Jesus plus, whether it's cult or cult-like. Galatians 2:21 says simply this. If righteousness could come through any other way but Jesus on the cross, then Jesus died in vain. Folks, if tithing all of my income or going through special religious rites or having a whole bunch of rules or talking to anything that breathes about Jesus or, you know, whatever kind of rule or regulation it is you want, if that was enough to make me right with God, then Jesus didn't need to come. That's what Galatians 2:21 says. It was a waste. And then once he came to start out and trust in those things, read Galatians 3, 1-5. It says, listen, if you started out with the Spirit of God, why are you going to go suddenly shift to your own works as if they're so much more powerful than they really are? Watch out for those who devalue the cross. And in a well-meaning way to help God out, don't fall into that same trap yourself. Second, watch out for those who focus more on what we eat than who we are. Watch out for those who focus more on what we eat than who we are. It's kind of salvation by subtraction. Run into Christians, cults are great at this, who basically you say, well, what makes you right with God? And they give you a whole list of things they don't do. Well, folks, if not doing things maybe right with God, then a corpse is highly spiritual. That's not what makes us right with God. I mentioned before, I grew up in a church that cared more about what was in our refrigerator than what was in our heart. I still remember my first day at a Christian college I was going to go to because I decided to follow the Lord and I felt this calling perhaps into some ministry or anything. So I'm all excited. I'm going to a Christian college. I think it's going to be like 4 years of camp, you know, just great. And I show up there, and the first thing they do, these were the days of long hair. I'm not kidding you. I had to get a haircut so it wasn't on my collar. Like, that made me right with God. Made me look weird, but whatever. And then I'm in registration, and they gave me a razor blade to make sure my sideburns were not below the middle of my ear. Well, that was spiritually significant. And then I got this list. I couldn't go to a movie, I couldn't use playing cards, I couldn't use, well, I was underage, so alcohol would fit there. But, I mean, it was just amazing, and it was as if, you know, welcome now to learn about ministry, and here's our list of what spirituality is, and there was nothing about my heart. In fact, there was a whole bunch of stuff, if I'd known it before, I would have gone somewhere else. But I'm like already in line registering when I got the razor blade. Read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23 this week. Circle it on your note sheet. And verse 19 is a key verse, where Jesus, is there the words? Well, I want you to see it. I just want you to see two passages, how firm this is in the Bible. So go to the left until you find Mark chapter 7. In your New Testament, you have Matthew, then Mark. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 23 is all about a big argument about dietary things with the Pharisees, the hyper-religious people of his day. And notice verse 19. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. So you can figure it out. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods what? Clean. Yet whether it's a cult or cult-like Christianity, it's amazing how we kind of go, well, Jesus, you didn't really mean that. Now, go to the right until you find a book called Timothy. It's actually to the right of Philippians. So you just keep on going. You'll find the T books, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, then find 1st Timothy and find chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit of God clearly says that in later times, as the years would go on, after this New Testament part was written, some would abandon the faith. That sounds like a bad thing, does it not? Okay. And follow deceiving spirits. Sounds like the work of the enemy we've been talking about, does it not? And things taught by who? Talk to me. Demons. So he's going to explain what demonic teaching is. Oh, let's find out. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They don't catch their own sin. They worry about all this peripheral stuff. Now notice verse 3. They forbid people to marry, order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, And nothing is to be rejected. It's to be received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Pretty clear passage, isn't it? And then he's writing to Timothy, a pastor, and here's what he tells him. Verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. That's why I'm pointing it out to you today. Okay? I am a good minister of Christ Jesus. Okay? So, no cards and letters unless it's just, thank you, Larry, you are a good minister of Christ Jesus. All right. Well, let's look at the third thing to watch out for. Watch out for anyone or anything that will breed an attitude of elitism and pride. Underneath every cult is the idea that we have discovered a truth only a small group of us know. Everybody else is going to hell in a handbasket. True Christianity allows differences on areas. It's not one little denomination or whatever. Now, certainly, Jesus has to be at the center of everything. He himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But genuine Christianity understands that we don't always know all the answers to all the little side issues that those who are genuine followers of Jesus Christ as God and the one who paid their penalty on the cross, we don't always see everything eye to eye. But a cult or cult-like thinking is kind of us four and no more and we see and we know. And the passage here, just as the last one, and focusing on what we eat came out of, their God is their stomach. This one out of verse 19 in Philippians, where remember he said their glory is their shame? And I was thinking about it this week and it reminded me of American Idol. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64:6, that says, all of our righteousness, you know, that we think is so great compared to God's righteousness is like a filthy rag. And I thought of some of the people that the producers of American Idol allow onto the show. I mean, you know, they're just telling their friends, I made it! I'm going to hit it big. I'm so good. And then they get on stage and they're the comic relief of the night. And their glory, if they had any like real insight and wisdom, their glory would be their shame. They'd stay away. I mean, I don't care what anybody says to me about being on that thing. I've heard myself in the shower. But we've all seen people like that. Who they're like all proud of something only to be exposed as like, oh, you fool. I mean, like, what were you thinking? And that's spiritually what happens when we're filled with pride. Whenever we have elitism, our glory is our shame. Fourth, watch out for those or yourself when you find anyone who focuses on brand new insights and special teachers. Now, I don't mean a small new insight. Well, wow, I hadn't seen it that way before. I mean something like, oh, we're coming with this truth that has been lost for thousands of years, or no one else really grasped it until. That's what the cults are always built on. They're built on brand new insights through the eyes of a special prophet or teacher. Folks, biblical Christianity is built on the Bible. It's not built on another book. It's not built on some special group's translation. It's not built on some teacher through whom everything you read goes through their lens. It's built on this book. And whenever a teacher or a new insight or a system of thought becomes between you and the Bible, you are either in a cult or following down a cult-like path. Circle on your note sheet, Acts 17:11. This is where the Apostle Paul speaks of a people in a town called Berea, and he says, you know what, they were more noble, they were better off than everybody else. What made them so cool? Because when he preached, they didn't believe him until he proved it. They searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now think about it. This is the Apostle Paul, the writer of the Bible, and when he goes and teaches as their guest speaker, they go, well, how's that fit with this Old Testament verse? How's that? And what they did is they did not go Paul, they went the Word of God. And any time you have a special book, a special teacher, a special system of thought, whatever it would be, through which somehow the Scriptures only then are unlocked, folks, you're heading down a really bad path. Because God gave us the Scriptures. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Someone like me, I'm a teacher. God has given me gifts of teaching, but I am not inerrant. I am not without sin. And if you were to follow me exactly, you are going the wrong place. You should not go through life quoting, well, Chris Brown says, or Larry Osborne says, or my favorite radio teacher says, or whatever it would be. You should always say, what does Scripture say lined up with them? A mark of a cult, and a thing that will cult-proof your faith, is if you say, I am going to be aware of those with special insights no one had before, and teachers who aren't to be questioned. I'm going to search the Scriptures for myself. Kind of reminds me of a story I've told some of you before. I was speaking at a camp a number of years ago, and some of you won't be surprised that I said a few things that shook some people's cages. And after the meeting, one couple in particular, they had to talk to me. They were concerned about some of the things I said, and I said, well, it comes from, and I'd quote a verse, and I mean, I'd quote the verse. They weren't satisfied. But they had so-and-so's study Bible with them. And what they do is I'd quote the verse, it wasn't good enough, but when they look at so-and-so, their favorite teacher's study Bible, and when he said the same thing I said, then it was like, oh, okay, you're cool. And what was ironic is after every talk they wanted to speak to me, and after every talk they wouldn't accept the Scriptures, but lo and behold, on the issues I was speaking on, I happened to line up with their special teacher. And they had no awareness of the sickness. They had no awareness of the sickness. Showing the Scriptures should have been the end of the discussion. Who cares what so-and-so's study Bible says or what Pastor Larry's notes said? It's the Word of God. You want to cult-proof your faith, this is one of the key things to make sure you do. And finally, I want to leave you with this, because this is a balance. We've been talking what to watch out for, and I hope I've been clear enough that you catch tendencies of this among Christians. You catch kind of that aberrant thing. You can see how in a true cult that's claiming to be Christian with a different path to heaven and a different Jesus, like, wow, they're really missing. But this attitude point is crucial. If you don't go home with this, you missed it all. It comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, which I want to circle below. And here it is, finally. Never confuse a victim of the enemy with the enemy. See, one of the problems is that we do in the Christian circle sometimes is we'll talk turkey like I've tried to do today and call a cult and point out its error and it's wrong and all that. And then we will confuse the people that are victims of the enemy as if they're the enemy themselves. And we go on rampage against teaching, a cult, a group, or whatever. I've had to name some names and be clear today so you understand what I'm talking about. But I am not on any rampage against anybody in a cult. I've got good friends caught up in some of those cults. And they are not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. Here's what you'll read later this week when you read that passage in 2 Timothy 2. And tell me if this is how closely this follows what we do. He says, God's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. In other words, you don't argue. He must be kind. He must not be resentful towards anyone. And he must gently instruct those who are caught in the web of the enemy so that somehow they might find the release. What we need in our lives is we need an understanding of the enemy. He's deceptive. He's planted weeds among God's real wheat. We need an awareness that causes us to recognize it, to watch out for, and to stay away from. But we need an attitude that is always lined up with this. Our goal, like Jesus' goal, is to lower the bar and to win over his enemies, not wipe them out. And if you carry that mindset, you'll be where God wants you. And you will handle the truth with beauty and with grace rather than a blunt instrument that so often it gets used as. Let's pray. Father, take these things and help us to understand how to be wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. To recognize the enemy, but to love those that are temporarily caught up in his lies and his deceptions. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.